Welcome in on this Monday. It is December 16th, 2013. We're broadcasting live from the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer, welcoming you to this program for intellectual minds of all ages, where we talk about apologetics. Our guest today, you know, he was one of the first people that I had kicked around this idea for this program, apologetics program, because we really didn't have anything. And it's so necessary, as our guests know, and many of you out there know too, this defense of the Christian faith. Our guest is truly a fine apologist. He's also an attorney and also part of the International Academy of Apologetics and Evangelism in Strasbourg, France, I believe every summer. And we welcome in Craig Parton, an attorney there in California and an author of a couple of books, at least on apologetics, two that I really recommend and would highly encourage you to check out. Religion on Trial and The Defense Never Rests. Welcome to Cross Defense, Craig.
Thank you so much. Good to be on the show.
Well, we finally did it, Craig. We kicked off an apologetic show. What do you think?
Yeah, I'm impressed, particularly there are a number of apologetic shows in the country, of course, that are done by people of other than Lutheran theological position. What's heartening is that someone from a Lutheran, solidly evangelical in the best sense of the word, theology is integrating the defense of the faith, and that has been a long time coming. Last time I checked, the seminary had about slim to none in terms of apologetics, and Slim had left town.
Yeah, and so we're about to turn that around, the Lord willing, and especially, you know, Craig, and you've been a big part of this. I mean, you were a great keynote speaker at the Unwrapped conference, which kind of kicked off LCMSU, our whole outreach to college campuses. And, you know, that I was there with some people from the radio station just talking to these young people and their leaders about, you know, what would they like to hear if there was a radio shows geared towards them? Number one answer, runaway, was apologetics.
Yeah, really ironic, because you would think if you took the temperature of most pastors on that subject, what do you think your young people would like a radio show on? Oh, they would want things on their felt needs and on finding the right mate and whether they should go to bars or not, or all the moral stuff.
Yeah, all the ethical moral stuff.
All the ethical moral stuff is the default that we think all the young people want. Well, frankly, they're fed up with it. In most presentations of the Christian faith, don't emphasize the centrality of the truth claims of it. We immediately want to default to, well, but how does it work for me in everyday life? I think you find out that kids are just inundated with this kind of felt need approach, everybody marketing them for one thing or another. And actually, they want to know how to answer some rather basic questions that you get asked all the time and that culture poses to the Christian faith, and they want to be equipped to do so in an intellectually credible manner.
Yeah, that's what I repeatedly have found out, that there's so many people out there, Craig, as you were saying, that have these well-intentioned intellectual inquiries into religion, and they don't want anybody, which has typically been the case, of a pastor or another Christian or their parent or a teacher just saying to them, you know, you don't need to know that. Just believe what the Bible says and go on, right?
Yeah.
They want to do the work of being intellectual about it. Now, you know, I was just listening to a broadcast by a speech by Alistair McGrath to a bunch of college kids, and he was telling them, you know, the C.S. Lewis thing that really impressed him. That, you know, what Christianity does for us, and we might start at this point, Craig, is it allows us to, and he was doing the Jesus thing from John 17, that we are to be in the world but not of the world, that we don't reject the world as just being heathen unbelievers and turn our backs on them, nor do we give in to, just be chameleons to what they're putting down. But we, his word was critically appropriate. What they're doing that we can enter, our Christian faith into it. And so he was talking about how Christians more and more were fed by Jesus and his word and sacraments. We see everything differently, don't we?
Yeah, and I think it's interesting to see how the first century Christians approached this. They didn't move into monasteries. You don't find gigantic moral crusades going on, though all kinds of immorality was happening in Rome. You don't find political crusades by Peter and Paul. You find the presentation of the objectivity of Christ's claims of who he was, what he had done for us, what he had accomplished to verify that by rising from the dead. And they took that out, and the scripture says they turned the world upside down.
That's amazing.
They didn't do it by sticking together in a little theological ghetto, never integrating with anyone else, but they were out there on the highways and byways presenting this message and defending it ultimately with their very lives. And that's what turned the world upside down, the presentation of just that preaching of who Jesus was.
And Craig, I know we want to get into this because of your background and your passion, that these were, for a lot of years, there were eyewitnesses to what actually happened, and then men that were taught and brought up in the faith by these eyewitnesses. Before I do that, this is what really a fun part of this, Craig. This is a listener participation show, so our listeners can call or email us in. And after the first year, we're going to use the social media stuff, Facebook and Twitter as well. So you can ask a comment or a question to Craig Barton. I know he'd love to hear it. We have to apologize that our 800 number has been out for over a week. I told the person that was trying to fix this today, all I want for Christmas is my 800 number working. And I told him, if you don't get it done, I know an attorney in Santa Barbara, California that can help me out.
Sure. That sounds like a way to go. Sounds like a very profitable case for my firm.
But they can still call us, 314-821-0850. Or you can save a lot of money just by emailing your comment, your question at kfuo@kfuo.org. Now, Craig, I know as a trial an attorney, and you wrote a whole great book on this. I really highly recommend this one, Religion on Trial. It looks like a little book, but boy, it's chock full of well-conceived, well-written talk about this, that and this makes so much sense, you know, that what if we put religions on trial? What evidence would they allow in to the case to see if they're true or not? And what would be the verdict on the other end? And I know I served on one jury trial, Craig, and it was a great experience in my life. I always wanted to be called on a jury, and I got called on a great case. And I took it seriously. I had so much fun being a citizen of this great country. And we knew there were so many times when the jury was excused and we had to go back in the jury room, and we're all saying to each other, we know what's going on in the room. They are arguing about evidence being admitted into the trial,
right?
Or not.
What they don't want us to hear, and we want to hear it all.
We want to hear it all.
The jurors always do that.
So, admissibility of evidence is critical in our justice system, at least.
Yeah, it is. The fact is that the Western legal system, whose roots have come right out of the Judeo-Christian scriptures, actually, and this has been well documented by both the academicians of the Western tradition in law from Blackstone on, that the concept that you need witnesses and evidence to bring a charge against someone and to convict them, certainly under the criminal law, or to establish your case in a civil venue, and we take great efforts in the Western society to work on the topic of what is admissible evidence. We have If anyone's listening to this as a law student, we have the great hearsay rule that prevents people from testifying about things unless they're in the court of law to be cross-examined. The courts are very careful not to allow in evidence unless there's an opportunity to cross-examine the person who's giving the evidence. And so what has arisen in Western society is a very carefully developed set of rules to provide for what is admissible evidence. And that is something that most religions either don't care about because they're really not interested in evidence per se, or the evidence is so flimsy for them as to their claims that whether the evidence is true or not is irrelevant. For example, Buddhism really isn't dependent on whether Buddha ever lived or not. There's the Sevenfold Path, the way of knowing, enlightenment, which one can enter into regardless of whether Buddha was a historical figure or not. And many religions are frankly in that kind of context, particularly Eastern religions. You experience them, you enter into them, and you self-verify these. And Christianity takes a very, very different tack to this, and you see this immediately in the First Testament, first century documents. You see the actual followers of Jesus Christ saying, look, if this didn't happen, if this man did not live and die and rise again from the dead, you should eat, drink, and be merry. Don't buy into this for the morality, because actually if this man is not who he said he was, he's pernicious. He's giving you false hope about what happens after you die, and you should run 180 degrees in the other direction. So what you have from the very earliest proclamation of the Christian faith is this stuff is true, and as you alluded to it earlier, there are many witnesses walking around now today. You see this in the book of Acts, Acts 24, 26, in that range, Paul in front of Agrippa and Festus saying, look, I know you think my learning's driving me mad by testifying to this, but there's a whole bunch of people that saw this risen Christ. And so they open themselves out up to being contradicted or impeached, as we say in trial law, by saying, this didn't happen in a corner, you can go check it out. And by the way, one good way to falsify everything I'm saying is to simply produce a body. That'll end this little clique called Christianity, and it'll be done. And we'll all apologize to you, essentially, for suggesting that you believe something that's a lie.
Yeah, we want to get into that resurrection evidence a little bit, if we can, time permitting. And you're saying so many important, great things here, Craig. One in specific that I wanted to chat about just a minute is you were bringing up that if you have opinions or even expert testimony that is not around to be cross-examined, its admissibility in a court would just not be there, would it?
Yeah, that's really a problem. And in the New Testament case, you have a very nice built-in impeachment mechanism because you have highly motivated segments of that society that if this message was false and could be as easily refuted as producing a body from a grave, or people who say, look, I was around, he did not rise from the dead, or he was never killed on a cross. There were motivations already built into the society, and the Roman political figures certainly had that motivation. The religious authorities of the day certainly had every motivation to quash this new position that was arising. So you had people with the means, motive, and opportunity during that time who could have put this down immediately if indeed it could be factually refuted. And what's so interesting in the first century is you find just zero effort to do that. I mean, you find efforts in New Testament reflects that there's efforts by some of the leaders to say, oh, they stole the body or went to the wrong tomb or what have you, but you don't find any literature of the time in the first century that is contemporaneous with the events saying, oh, this actually didn't occur and the body can be found over here on East Jerusalem Street. None of that's occurring, and these guys are asking for that kind of refutation in their preaching, and it makes Christianity unique in religious positions, even unique as to Islam, which is really not a religion possible to verify. It doesn't put itself out as being based on historical events that are capable of this kind of level of verification. They're based on miracle accounts, but essentially you either believe the miracles or you don't. There's not this kind of external eyewitness testimony that can be checked out in reliable first-hand accounts.
I think if we could impart nothing else from this show today to our listeners out there, this would be the key point, that Christianity is so historical for so many reasons. And so if a person will engage with it on that level, they will be, I think, very much, whether they're persuaded or not is another whole point, because we know the Holy Spirit has to do that persuasion. But I think that they will see that this is a very historical-based religion, and it has so much credible history behind it, as you were saying there, that in the death and resurrection of our Lord, there were so many parties that were there that had all the motivation in the world to right. dispel and disband this little group of Jewish believers called Christians.
Right.
And it never happened. There's no history that ever happened.
Right. And I think it's important for listeners to note, we're saying that Christianity is unique because of its factual claims. All religions, in one sense, are historical. They arise in a historical context. Mormonism, for example, claims to be based on various historical events occurring. But when you start to drill down as to how am I going to verify your claims about your religion, they fall by the wayside. And Christianity says, okay, we'll give you the touchstone for verifying whether this took place or not, and that'll be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you find that kind of unique presentation of the factual evidence for Christianity early on, and that's what I move people in that direction. It's a factual case, and it's very important to note at the front end, because it's factual, it's not a deductive faith. It's not a faith that one reasons into from logical premises. You don't prove the existence of God logically, and that makes you a Christian. What you do is you consider the actual claims in the primary source material that we have, and you come to a conclusion that, and whether it's a civil or a criminal standard of proof, beyond a reasonable doubt to a moral certitude that this is actually what occurred, that the best explanation of the events of the first century is what's contained in these eyewitness accounts, is that this man not only lived a perfect life, died an atoning death for the sins of the world, as he claimed he would do, but rose again for the verification and justification of all humankind. That's where you find the factual claims of Christianity. Now, that claim, that position, doesn't require us to be absolutely positive that this is the correct conclusion. It's in a court of law. It's a factual case. So somebody who's a skeptic looking at this can never ask us to give 100% certainty, because we're dealing with facts, and facts never rise to 100% certainty. But it is as irrefutable as a factual position can be. It is possible that Christianity could be refuted still. It is possible they could find the body of Christ today. But the fact is, it's been 2,000 years. People have had highly motivated reasons to do this. They haven't. And it behooves every one of us, if that's the case, to go with the evidence that says that Jesus Christ, when he said, you know, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And if you don't believe in me, you'll enter into judgment. It's best to get aligned with that kind of statement now to your eternal good, rather than waiting till after death when you will be forced to that decision to one's eternal loss.
Now, you said something very fascinating there, Craig, about a lot of people believe, and these other world religions will claim that they are historical religions also, because they were started and gained momentum and followers, and have had a evidence of being around as a religion for some time. But, you know, a claim that maybe would be great to have a trial on would be that so many people believe that all world religions teach the same thing, land up in the same place, and that they all could withstand the same examination of the evidence that's brought forth. And how would Christians come out on that? How would you answer that as a trial attorney?
Well, yeah.
Do all religions begin at the same place, say the same principles, and end up in the same place?
You know, it sounds really nice that that's the case. And when you hear the basic noise in society, you get that impression when you drive by the kiosk at your local Unitarian church that Jesus and Madonna and Bono and Muhammad are really saying all the same things about kind of be nice and don't trip up little old ladies crossing the street. Well, the fact is that you really do a disservice to the world religions by taking that position. It's a disservice to them because you're not looking at what they actually teach. This is not an insult to religions to point out how they are dissimilar from one another. It actually is the only intellectually credible way to approach this. To go into a world religions class where the teacher says basically Christianity, Islam, Christian Science, and New Age are teaching the same things about who God is, how man is, what man's nature is, how evil is viewed, how history is perceived, ethics and morality, is not to get an education, but is to be deluded, because that is not what the various religions teach. And you can go to this in any number of ways. You can go to how God is viewed in the different world religions. In Islam, of course, Allah is God, Muhammad's his prophet. In Christian Science, you have God as female, and it's Mother God that you pray to, and it's a Gnostic view of reality. In atheism, there is no God. Judaism, God is not triune, and the Old Testament is your only authority. In Christianity, Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. God is triune in nature. He is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point I'm making simply on that one doctrine, how God is viewed in different religions, my sole point is they can't all be right. Now, maybe they're all wrong. That is factually and logically possible, but they can't possibly, under any concept of rationality or logic employed in the most basic levels, be all correct. And so the question is, are any of them correct? And then you ask the question, how would I check them out? Which ones allow me to investigate evidence to decide whether they're right or whether their competitor is right? And it narrows itself down rather rapidly to very, very few religious positions that ask to be checked out factually.
And so in a courtroom setting, Craig, you know, hear that term, the trier of fact. In the case of the trial that I was in, the jury was the trier of the fact.
Right.
So we heard all the evidence. We heard all the different, and there's only like two different scenarios that were given to us as what really explained what happened. And we were the trier of that fact to listen and say, you know, which one did we thought developed their case for reality, within a reasonable doubt and all of those various technical things. And
yeah.
So when we can apply that to world religions, too, I think is what you're saying, and we can compare. If you were to depose the best minds on the world religions and say, what are your facts? It'd be interesting. Let's start there when we come back from this break. You're listening to Cross Defense with Craig Parton. Stick with us.
Truly believing elect and regenerate children of God need in this life the daily instruction and admonition, warning and threatening of the law. Monday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the formula of concord, talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the third use of the law.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
I'm Gary Duncan, regular host of the weekday afternoon Sacred Music Hour and Director of Operations for KFUO. Has KFUO touched your life? Can you imagine how many lives we touch each day around the world with our worldwide ministry? Would you please consider giving a year-end gift to KFUO? With your gift, we can continue to broadcast that good news message of Christ crucified for our sins. Contact Joni Horwell or visit our webpage at kfuo.org and make a gift to our worldwide ministry today.
The National Lutheran Choir, led by Artistic Director David Cherwin, returns to St. Louis Saturday, December 21st for its annual traditional Christmas festival at Christ Church Cathedral. This year's program, Light No Dark Can Overcome, with harp, brass, and organ alongside the 66 Voice Choir, will be performed at 2 p.m. and 5 p.m. For more information, 888-747-4589 or nlca.com.
Becoming a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor is easy in the 21st century. First, pick a reason to celebrate, a birthday, an anniversary, or other event, and call me, Mary Schmidt, or Joni Harwell at 1-800-844-0524. For helping support the worldwide outreach of KFUO, you'll receive announcements on KFUO for a special date honoring your day sponsorship. Call us at 1-800-844-0524.
Advent Joy and Peace. I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and thank God for His most perfect gift to us. We have been saved by His grace through Jesus. Let us keep that spirit of love, grace, and forgiveness in our hearts throughout the months to come, and share it boldly with others so that they too may be saved. On behalf of LCEF, we wish you and your families God's richest blessings this Christmas season and always.
Serving seniors wherever they call home. That's Lutheran Senior Services Home Health. For those who need to regain independence after an injury, illness, or decline in health or ability, Lutheran Senior Services Home Health can arrange for a variety of skilled services that will help older adults recover where they feel most comfortable, at home. Doctor's referral required, Medicare certified. Lutheran Senior Services Home Health. Learn more at lssliving.org.
A Christian journalist and author says most reporters do a poor job covering religion out of either ignorance or animosity. World News Service editor Warren Cole Smith told a gathering last week at the Heritage Foundation,
I don't think that most folks in the mainstream media have the theological training and tools and temperament and background to be able to tell the difference between, you know, Fred Phelps and Westboro Baptist Church and Rick Warren at Saddleback Church.
Smith added that some biased reporters are pleased to present Phelps, whose anti-gay church pickets soldiers' funerals, or Koran-burning pastor Terry Jones as representative of evangelical Christianity. Such bias, he said, can result from reporters only interacting with colleagues and friends who share their secular views. Smith is co-author with Marvin Olasky of Prodigal Press, Confronting the Anti-Christian Bias of the American News Media. I'm Steve Coleman.
You're back listening to Cross Defense. Rod Zwornitz is your host. This apologetic show where we look at intellectual questions that people of all ages have. And, you know, I know when I first got into this, and Craig might have been the same way, it just fascinated me that, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, he really walked and lived on this planet. And there were people that attest that they were there with him. They were around him when he taught, when he did a lot of his actions. You know, the Apostle John said, I ate with this guy, I slept with this guy, and I can tell you, really what he said and what he didn't say. And so that's amazing to me. And we're kind of starting this out with Craig Parton, an attorney by day and an apologist by day and night, and a good one. So, Craig, we were talking about this evidence thing, and admissibility according to the evidentiary standards of our court system, and those developed in law and history and science and those kind of things. So if we look at the evidence that the major world religions tell us is true and we should believe it, what kind of their evidentiary claims can stand up to the test, the rigorous test that we have in law, history, and science, and which evidentiary claims cannot?
Well, the short answer is none of them present the kind of offer that Christianity presents, which is that this did not happen in a corner, that the resurrection is the center of the issue, that if you can refute it, if you can disprove it, Christianity crumbles. It is not an ethical system. It is not primarily developed so that you will be a nicer person. Its central claim is that the person of Jesus Christ is God's rescue agent for a civilization in rebellion that needed to have atonement accomplished outside of it in a way that it could never accomplish on its own, and that has happened by the personal coming to earth of the person of Jesus Christ, who had a real address in Bethlehem and in Galilee, actually had people that followed him by name who wrote about it and who said that he would verify his claims to be God in the flesh, which he claimed on numerous occasions, that he literally was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before Abraham was born, I am, he says. He says he can forgive sin. What man can forgive sin but God alone? The religious leaders challenged him, so he put it all on the line. Other religions, in direct answer to your question, make claims. For example, Islam offers salvation if you obey the Quranic law. Mormonism teaches that a very different who Jesus was, completely contradictory to Christianity's claims. Other Eastern religions claim that the answer is internal. If the more you move to centering on yourself and your own personal situation and your own quest for enlightenment, the closer you will get to a state of nirvana. Christianity speaks directly against this, precisely by saying the further you turn yourself inward, the more of a mess you'll find you are. That your answer is actually in your life being exchanged for Christ's life and becoming a new creation. So on about every level possible, Christianity offers a diametrically objective approach to it and asks people to check out that evidence like they would check out anything else. And I ask people, look, the way to go about it is take up the book of John and just read it. Just start reading and ask yourself, does this really read like what I had thought it would read like? I'm getting the impression from cultural sources that the Bible is one of those once upon a time, long, long ago. Instead, you start reading it that it was when, Quirinius was governor of Syria, a census was to be taken. This is a historically grounded presentation, as C.S. Lewis says. Lewis says, in fact, that he studied myth and allegory, and the Gospels are doing something very different for the most part. They are presenting a historical claim, and they center it with opportunity after opportunity to be contradicted. The Scriptures are full of names, places, events, times. I'd encourage your listeners, if they're thinking skeptics, to pull out the book of Luke sometime and just read Luke 3 verses 1 to 3 and ask if that sounds like it's once upon a time. That lists probably 10 different names that Luke sets the historical setting in. Quirinius is governor of Syria. All kinds of different people are involved in it. It's really tells you that these writers want to be checked out. And as F.F. Bruce used to say about Luke, he's a historian of habitual accuracy. So start with the document itself. see if they've come down to us in a reliable manner, see what they say about the person of Christ, and see if he gives substantial evidence that he is who he claimed to be.
You know, so many people, Craig, I think, and you're bringing that out very well, they believe what somebody else says about the Bible and what it is offering forth, like in the gospel that you're talking about. But when they check it out themselves, it reads as a very different document. Now, you can challenge our guest, Craig Parton, or ask him for more insights with a question or comment. Our only phone line, unfortunately, is 314-821-0850. But we have a cost-free email, kfuo@kfuo.org. I very much appreciate what you're saying there, Craig, because a lot of times what we hear the Bible says or contends is not what we read in the Bible.
Right.
When we study it seriously at its own terms, it's offering us up a different tale. It doesn't talk in any fairy tale language, as you were saying there were two of the Gospels. It presents what these eyewitnesses really heard and saw and wanted to pass on for all generations. And you know what amazes me, the more I even read it now from this vantage point, is like with the first people that were experiencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were not just told by somebody else, look, he promised he was going to do this and we can't find him. They said, hey, come, look at the evidence.
Yeah.
And as you say, there was perfect opportunity, and it should have been there from both the Romans and from the Jewish prosecutors to dispel all of this.
Yeah. I tell sensitive inquirers, if they want to find out what the scripture, what these primary source documents say about Jesus, one way not to do it is to read most, quote, religious scholars on the topic. If you listen to the cacophony of people espousing their views about what the Book of John reads, you'd think the thing is shrouded in mystery and couldn't possibly be understood by anyone without advanced degrees and the ability to read New Testament Greek. The fact of the matter is this stuff has stood the test of time. And it is very straightforward who Jesus is presented in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'd encourage listeners to go to John. It is not complicated. It is very straightforward. These are not PhDs that are following Jesus around, though the teaching is, of course, the culmination of human history, so it's profound on many levels. But this is something that your average listener can understand. The only way they won't understand it is if they listen to the professional religious people who claim that the thing is just impossible to figure out. It's not, and for centuries, people have been able to read the scripture themselves. That was the claim of the Reformation, was to get back to the text itself, that it was self-interpreting. That's not to say there aren't some difficult passages in scripture. I'm not minimizing that at all. But the basic theme of Scripture, that it's all about Christ, what he came to do that we couldn't do for ourselves, that it was his perfect life and atoning death for us, for each individual on this, listening to this conversation, and that he verified it by his resurrection from the dead, is crystal clear. And as John Montgomery said, he could convince a Martian if he would just read the Book of John that this is who Christ claimed to be.
Craig, would this be a fair analogy that I remember at the beginning of that trial? I was saying that I was on the jury, that it was involved about 10 o'clock in the morning, a weekday, in front of a 7-Eleven store, and they had a the surveillance film shot of the whole incident, where you know, but before they could show that to us, the jury. They brought in the man who owned the security, the 7-Eleven, and
sure.
and the camera,
sure.
and made him tell, you know, did he clear it out as he was supposed to, and was this accurate film,
absolutely.
And all of that, and is that an analogy? I mean, because I think what we're saying here too, and we're encouraging all of us to do this, check out the reliability of these documents,
yep.
these gospel documents, and when you do, you will be amazed at the reliability of them. Talk to us a little bit about that. that, Craig?
Yeah, that is actually a very good illustration. The fact is, if our presentation of who we believe Jesus is comes from a document that is shrouded in mystery, has gone through thousands of iterations and changes, is full of errors and contradictions, then it's not going to be a very successful effort in the end. If the source of our information about Jesus Christ is hopelessly corrupted, then you might as well stop the inquiry then. Then your view of who Jesus is and the view of any other person off the street is just as valuable. So it is an important question whether the picture of Jesus that comes to us, particularly from the eyewitness accounts or the close followers of the eyewitnesses, close associates of them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have come to us in a reliable manner. And I spend some time on that in Religion on Trial, and I've done that in The Defense Never Rests and other places, and it's been done by a number of people. And the basic conclusion, I'll spare you the drum roll, but the basic conclusion of any scholar of antiquity is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the best attested documents of the ancient world. That is, we have more copies of them that we can compare in terms of accuracy to determine whether we have the ability to say these people got the story right. This is exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. And with a tremendous amount of security, we can make the conclusion that that is indeed the fact. These documents come down in tremendous quantity, much more so than other ancient works of antiquity. Let me give your listeners a quick illustration of this. The first century B.C. poet Catullus, the Roman poet Catullus, wrote his works in the first century B.C. The first copies we have of Catullus come from the 14th century, and there's three of them. Now, think of the possible corruption that could have occurred, and we don't have the original anymore, which is the case with almost all works of antiquity, and many works, in fact. Shakespeare's 37 volumes of works. We don't have any originals of Shakespeare, and yet we believe we can reconstruct from the copies that we do have the reliable original. Nothing different being done in terms of the New Testament other than we have a lot more copies, and they come early, and we can correlate them with each other to see where there may have been transcriptional errors by a later editor or a copyist who might have written 10 instead of 10,000 at one place. But these possible places where there are still in our translations and copying of it slight errors are well known and recognized where they are. This is why if somebody does a new translation of the New Testament and everybody runs out to buy that translation thinking there's going to be some major theological change, and lo and behold, it ends up saying the same thing the King James Bible of the 16th, 17th century said. It's because all the copies that we have of the New Testament documents in particular are just that good. And so, you're not going to find a new translation that comes out and changes John 3:16. It stays the same because the copying was done consistently, and we have such a record of manuscript tradition that says all these verses, 99% of them, we have no question about their authority and authenticity. And yet you listen to people like Bart Ehrman and some of the critics of Scripture, you have the impression that Scripture is just full of thousands and hundreds of thousands of errors and mistakes. Nothing could be farther from the truth.
Yeah, those of us that work in that, as we pastors like to say, for a living, we use that textual apparatus all the time. And it does not affect any of our major doctrines.
Right.
And there are lots of differences in copying, but there are no significant ones that affect the reliability of those documents.
Right.
So that was a great explanation. And I would really encourage the listener here to get one or both of Craig's books. Now, he doesn't spend all the time in these books defending the reliability, but he does have a great bibliography and refers us to a lot of great works that do go in a lot of detail on that. Craig, now we kind of set out as a goal here, so let's kind of finish up strong, that you know, we've already kind of stated that Christianity very, very much is a historical religion, that it wants to make historical claims. In your book, The Religion on Trial, you state that there's three great historical religions that make that claim. Who and what are those other two besides Christianity? And I think you've already intimated this, that Christianity is a clear winner there.
Yeah.
And so why and how is Christianity so much more a reliable historical religion than the other two?
Well, let's first start with Islam. I mean, the great historical religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Mormonism, to a lesser extent, is a historical religion, but the claims of Joseph Smith are so easily factually refutable that your listeners should get a hold of some of the basic sources on that. Kingdom of the Cults and Walter Martin's probably one of the best.
Oh,
there's
absolutely.
There's a number of ways. So I won't deal with that position, but let's just look at a couple of things with respect to Islam, for example. Islam is a historical religion. But then again, it's based simply on claims with respect to the Quran and the life of Muhammad, who engaged in certain miraculous activities or had miracles occur, which have no way of being verified whether they occurred or not. I go into a couple of these in Religion on Trial, where the moon came through his tunic and went out the other end before anyone could verify that the moon had even moved. These kinds of incredible things.
I had a couple of nights in college that I felt like that, but yeah.
Yeah, but there's no real basis to verify whether Islam is correct or not, other than Islam and the Quran make claims about what actually happened in the first century with Jesus Christ. And the fact is, no competent scholar would rely on the Quran for information about what happened in the first century, because it's a 7th century document and would be subject to a hearsay objection in a court of law. No judge would permit Muhammad to tell you what actually happened at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
No credible eyewitnesses saw those kinds of things and can be cross-examined about it.
No, I mean, Muhammad would never get on the witness stand to talk about Jesus Christ. He's living in the 7th century. These events occurred in the 1st century. You weren't there. You didn't see it. So Islam discredits itself. Now, Islam will say, but we have an uncorrupted text in the Quran. We only have one version. Well, that's because, and this is very well known, it's not unique scholarship. I didn't discover anything unusual about it. But within 3 decades of the death of Muhammad, there were 24 disparate versions of the Quran circulating. And one of the caliphs, Uthman III, took all disparate versions and burned them all save for one. The only problem is, as J.N.D. Anderson says in World Religions, no one knows whether he got the best version or not. It was one that he held on to. So yes, they have a, quote, uncorrupted text, but they did that by the process of burning all disparate versions of the Quran. So, and you know, the fact that you have an uncorrupted text doesn't mean what's in the text is true. The fact that we have a reliable text doesn't mean the claims within the text are true. So you do need to go to the step of asking, what does the document say internally? And it may be contradictory internally, and in the Quran you certainly have contradictory statements to what you find in the eyewitnesses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you have real problems with the Quran, let alone its morality, how to deal with women, women in marriage, and women as chattel, the human rights record in general based on the explicit teachings of the Quran and how to deal with unbelievers is pretty well documented. So the evidence there is lacking. Second is Judaism, which obviously is the Old Testament, which Christians affirm, but there's not a textual basis to get to the reliability of the Old Testament outside of really the person and work of Jesus Christ, who put his stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament. The earliest complete versions of books of the Old Testament we have come from the Qumran fragments, really more than hundreds of years after the Old Testament scriptures were written. So you actually, is, if you're a Jewish person listening to this, it's really in Christianity that you get the strongest stamp of approval of the entire authority of the Old Testament. And it comes through Jesus Christ's claims in the New Testament that he is God in the flesh, that the Old Testament is absolutely accurate in last jot and tittle. He affirms the top three stories of the Old Testament. And then he says, by the way, I'll verify that I have this authority to tell you the Old Testament's reliable by dying and rising again from the dead. So you establish the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the reliability of the New Testament, and lo and behold, it gives you an authoritative Old Testament. And so really, only through Christianity is the final claims of Judaism ultimately verified.
And that is something that Christians can spend the rest of their life, you know, investigating this golden thread that seamlessly weaves the two testaments together,
right,
all pointing to the same historical figure, objective object, Jesus Christ, as
right,
you're saying. And so amazing historical claims. I always like to think of it that the Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament. As you say, he affirmed it and pointed it to himself. Craig, we've only got about 3 minutes left. I'll let you pick. Anything else with the historicity of Christianity that you wanted to highlight in the remaining time here? And love to have you back on this topic and some others, Craig, if you'd be so kind.
Oh, yeah, sure. And I would just emphasize or recommend that people check out the International Academy of Apologetics in Strasbourg. Go to the website at apologeticsacademy.eu. That's for Europe. Where people can look at getting advanced training in the defense of the Christian faith. We cover 10 topic areas, and if your listeners are particularly Lutheran in orientation, or the entire faculty this summer for the first time is entirely Lutheran.
Isn't that neat?
Yeah, we've got Angus Manouge and Steve Hine and John Warwick Montgomery and myself teaching in the various 10 subject areas. And we do a lot of work with historical apologetics, and I teach an entire course on legal apologetics, why lawyers have been attracted to Christian truth claims, what is it about Christianity that lends itself to verification, probability tests, defending the faith with people that are skeptical. So if they are looking for more training, it's in July, it's in France, but the classes are all in English. They should go to that website. It's we do it every 2 weeks in July at the same time every year, and we're almost to our 20th consecutive year of equipping people in the defense of the faith.
That's great. It's still openings, I take it then, Craig?
There are.
For this summer?
There are, yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, we're about half full. We keep the numbers to 20 people so that people's personal questions can get answered, and there's time for meals together and other things. General fun times to have, but the concept is that people will get all their questions answered, and we provide a pretty extensive bibliography and reading list to do before you come to the academy. So, and it takes no advanced training. We've had everything from seniors in high school to 85-year-old missionaries to brain surgeons from Singapore to LCMS pastors come along. So there's no requirement of a certain level of knowledge before. Just somebody who's concerned about the questions non-Christians ask and want to do the best, most intelligent way of trying to treat those questions.
And, you know, so if you want a fast track to really reliable apologetics for the Lord, this is it. And as you and I know, God has so blessed us in the Lutheran Church with one John Warwick Montgomery.
Yeah.
And before the Lord takes him away, this would be ideal for people to go and see him. So, Craig, we thank you so much for being a part of that international. What's the website again?
It's www.apologeticsacademy.eu for Europe.
Okay. We're going to put that on our website, the archive of this show, so people can link right to that, Craig.
And wonderful.
Also to your two books. So thanks for being our friend at KFUO. Thanks for being such a great apologist, Craig.
Oh, and
we look forward to hoping you gracing our show again.
I look forward to it, Rod. Thanks so much.
God's blessings and Merry Christmas to you, Craig.
You too.
Thanks for listening. Next week, we're going to talk about what role does the incarnation the birth of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this time of year have to do with apologetics? Any use? Join us then a week from today here on Cross Defense.